We're going to have our Bible passage, which is from 1 Corinthians, read to us. Tim's going to read the first one, and then Barbara's going to come and read the second one.
Could you find Isaiah chapter 2, folks, please? Page 481, 82. I'm convinced we need to have large sections of the Bible read, and I was persuaded of that it would be great to have not only our New Testament reading or whatever we're preaching from, but something that parallels it from the Old Testament. So I found a passage in Isaiah which talks about God's temple. And I hope you'll see the link when we come to the 1 Corinthians passage. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Okay, so now can you turn to page 805, if you've got the church Bibles. Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
Thanks, Barbara, very much. Let me pray for God's help, that we might have the mind of Christ as we work through this passage. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, and we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. We pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts and minds, that we may rightly understand what you have freely given us in the precious word of life. Amen. Well, we had Bishop Stephen come and visit the church family on Tuesday, and I picked a snippet out of something he said. He said, in the future, we're going to have festival churches that'll be open for high days and holidays, shrine churches that'll just be kept nice to visit but have no Christian meetings in them, and we'll have hub churches, churches where people will come into for services and spin out again afterwards. So there's three visions of church that he gave us. And it's an honest take on the future of Anglicanism when the number of clergy is diminishing and the number of churches remains the same. That's what Bishop Conway suggested might be the way churches will be seen in the years ahead. But I wonder if he was saying that, and you heard him, is that, or are any of those, the picture of church in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians is Paul's passionate letter to a messed up bunch of people, whom wonderfully at least he calls brothers, chapter 3, verse 1. So they're a messed up church that he still acknowledges as brothers, fellow Christians. They have problems, but he hasn't given up on them. There are divisions and quarrelling all over the place. They are very self-conscious, they're worried about looking foolish to their friends, and this has led them to be so in danger of being seduced by the world's idea of what's wise that they look like they might let go of the one precious thing they have, Jesus Christ. They're also ashamed of their very ordinary-looking, straight-talking pioneer minister who keeps talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, chapter 2, verse 2. They just want to compete in the cool world around them by claiming a successful celebrity preacher as their leader. Well, who wouldn't want one of those? And Paul is concerned and is therefore writing this urgent letter to them. We're in chapter 3 and he's putting the big issue front and center. He's just used gardening as his illustration of church life. I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Now he's moving on to a new illustration of church life. Verse 10, let's talk about buildings, he says. There are three things that buildings need. They need the right foundation, they need quality building materials, and they need a builder, an architect, who knows what he's doing. Take away or substitute any one of those things, and you'll have a shoddy building that will not get past its inspection, or will just fall down, or be torn down. Of course, Paul is describing the church, but he doesn't mean the building, the plot of land, the bricks and mortar, the car parking and the Sunday school facilities. No, he means the people. Did you see that? Verse 16. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you, plural? And at the end of verse 17, God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. Now, it's pretty easy for us. We've been a church for nearly 6 years, and I was trying to add them up. We have met in the Buchanan's house, the Creed's house, Stapleford School, Bertram House, our garden, and Mia's garden, and here. So I think the more we move around, the less inclined we are to think that church is a building plot. It is the people gathered. Take away the people and you don't have a church as far as the New Testament is concerned. You have a shell, sometimes a pretty one with lots of history, but a shell nonetheless. Those of you who have travelled to some tropical places, church in East Africa is people gathered in the shade of a tree. Or if they've got a bit more money, under a corrugated iron roof. Or if they've got a bit more than that, with walls. But it's still church. In fact, when there are people gathered who believe in Christ and the Bible is open, even King's College Chapel can shelter a church. You see, the church is the people. I love the story of the Nigerian pastor whose church building was bulldozed last year. They cried at the loss, but the following weekend they met in three smaller venues, and within 6 weeks they had become three churches. And he said, God, if this is the way to grow the church, then bulldoze these ones as well. Or the Beijing church, forbidden from renting commercial property by the authorities, who've met outside in all weathers for the last, I think, 3 years now. And the publicity that has resulted has made Christ's name far more widely known than it was before. The real attacks on the church have not been attacks on the buildings, but on the people. A building gives the impression of seriousness and stability, and some people might say, but especially if it's old and has got stained glass windows and pews. But what Paul would say is, no, the bricks and mortar are not where the stability comes from. In fact, that's just the point. Stability is the issue. And where a church gets its stability from is essential. How stable is Christ Church South Cams? How secure are we as a church? Well, we've been around for nearly 6 years. That's something, isn't it? But the fact is, and the warning here we read, is that all churches are at risk. Their stability is under threat all the time. And that's the reason Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He's seen where the Corinthian church, the people who profess to believe in Jesus and trust in him as their king, was heading, and he wants them to avoid it at all costs. I don't know if you've ever had that premonition, or you've actually seen into a situation ahead of time and just seen the train wreck that is about to happen in a business environment or a relational environment. And if you've loved the person or cared about the situation, you needed to say something. Sitting in the back seat of a car with the driver nodding is an important point at which it would be wise to say something or do something. Not only for their sake, but for yours. I've seen it in a friend's hasty relationship, a colleague's foolish financial decision. And I see it most days with my children putting off till later what they could get done now. I give the warning, you will not have time if you leave it to sort out later. But the immature, the foolish, the short-sighted desire for ease in the present seems all too often to override the longer-term benefit. And the crash happens. And isn't it one measure of growing up? Learning to defer easy gratification now for long-term blessing in the future? So a diagnostic question to do with physical maturity that we might all ask ourselves is, how impulsive am I? And with what kind of capital? You see, the answer may well reveal a spiritual parallel. Buildings fail inspections for lack of three things: the right architect, the right foundation, and the right materials. Now, if you chat to Nick, who's in the building trade, the final inspection before you hand over a building to the client is judgment day. And you can be confident on that day if you've built well. But if you've cut corners, you'll be found out. Paul has got an inspection day in his sights in verse 13. There is a day when every flaw in the build will be brought to light. Torches shone into dark places, test drillings made through the plaster, measurements taken of how much insulation you've got. You need the right architect, the right foundation, and the right materials. By God's grace, Paul was the architect of the Corinthian church. He knew what he was doing as an expert builder, and he laid a foundation. That foundation, the only one on which a genuine church will ever stand, is Christ. Jesus Christ, verse 11. Him as revealed to us by the apostles and prophets in Scripture as Lord and Saviour. Not simply as example and friend, but Almighty King, Son of God, the one who sends his Spirit and will one day return to judge, that Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Those were the foundations, the piles driven deep into the ground. They were the concrete slab on which everything else could be built. Jesus' self-sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe in him, rescuing rebels from judgment, restoring them into relationship with their Father in heaven. That was Paul's message. That was the foundation of the Corinthian church. Paul and then others had built on the foundation by teaching and training and discipling the people in their love for Christ themselves. But the church was still in danger. Others had come along after him and were now building too. And the implication is that some were sharp, dodgy builders. The warning to us down the centuries couldn't be clearer, end of verse 10. Each one should be careful how he builds. Just because a church got started all right doesn't mean it'll stay that way. Churches are fragile. All it takes is some undermining of the foundations, and they will fall. And the statistics bear it up. I don't know how many of you have been involved in churches or seen this happen. Churches are thriving, they flourish for a while, but decline sets in. Numbers dwindle, and in the end, all that's left is a shadow of what once was. Probe a little and ask, why has the church declined? What caused the disease to so set in that the life drained out of it, leaving only a few elderly widows keeping up appearances? And the problem will be traced back to the foundation. More than likely, someone came along and started chipping away, shaving a foot or two off here, a yard off there. And in the name of progress, we have to adjust what we believe if we're going to win new people, they said. You can't expect modern people to believe that those things about gender and sex nowadays. We know more than they did in Bible times. And the church just went along with it. And with the foundations no longer secure, the extension being built on entirely different and sandy foundations, political correctness, social justice, good works, legalism, ceremony, tradition. The result was dissensions, jealousies, factions, and parties acting like the world around them, growing up and hardly realizing what had happened to them. Christ had been lost, replaced with something else, maybe comfort, maybe a prestige or a claim or tradition. You see, architecting a church matters. Its foundation must be Jesus Christ. But no church is safe, even with a rock-solid history. All it takes is some dodgy building afterwards, and the church dies. Your building materials matter. That's in verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, the implication is great. But build with wood, hay, or straw, the implication is not so good. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he built survives, he will receive his reward. The picture of the pastor in verse 15, though, is very haunting. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I hadn't given this much thought before this last couple of weeks, but the implication from what Paul is saying here is it is possible to be saved, to be a Christian minister of a church, and to give the impression of being involved in good building work, but all the time, the materials you're building with to be shoddy, not matching the precious foundation. They are cheap, they are half-hearted, they are second-rate. The world might have loved them. They provided the instant gratification everyone wanted. They passed muster when everyone else was using them, but there will be a day when that pastor's work will come to light. Picture two ministers. Both are saved, and they are standing with Christ in heaven, and there is rejoicing. One, who faithfully built on the foundations of Christ all his life, no great shakes as a church in size or prestige, but a lifetime of faithful ministry, resisting the pull of culture, standing firm in the faith and telling the old, old story. He stands with the church family he carefully worked to build, rejoicing together with them at Christ's well done, good and faithful servants. And there are alongside him, in some families, three generations giving thanks to the Father for the quality of the work. The other, saved, is shocked. He's a bit wide-eyed. He's thankful to Christ, but there is shame because he has suffered loss. What's happened? Well, there's no one around him. His fame and TV talk show popularity have no merit in heaven. There aren't crowds of thankful people rejoicing with him. His church has not survived the flames. He's escaped as if through flames. That's the picture. Somebody yells, fire! You leave the building immediately. You've got no time to grab anything. He's escaped through the flames. Nothing's come with him. His life's work has only now been shown to be the empty shell it all was. He will suffer loss. In some way, shape, or form, justice will be seen to be done. So what this is telling us is that a church's greatest threat is not the world outside, the secular government. It's not the lack of money or space or numbers. It's not the lack of children or the culture around. What is it? It's the minister. It's me. Slightly unsettling to say that, standing up here in front of you. The one or ones tasked with building on the foundation that is Christ is, to say it bluntly, your weakest link. It's not in the text here, but the picture is of a virus, a disease that gets in under the radar and infects the church, and it comes from inside, the teacher who teaches error. And the judgment is there in verse 16 and 17. It's an escalation, I think, of the warning that he's already delivered. This time, it's not the architect who's built dodgy foundations and used rubbish materials and has nothing left to show for it, but it's the pastor who comes in to a faithful and healthy church and destroys it by his teaching. An attack on the church, an undermining of its foundations by false teaching, by shaving off the gospel, is more palatable to the world around, but it's not a help. It is deadly. And verse 16, it's an attack on God himself. Someone comes to your house when you're away on holiday and they tear it to pieces, they steal anything of value and they leave the place in a mess. That's not just an attack on the bricks and mortar of your house, is it? That is an attack on you. Now you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Somebody undermines your faith by false teaching. It's not just an attack on you. It's an attack on the Holy Spirit. Do you see how high the stakes are? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. It is no small thing to alter the teaching of the Bible, to cut and paste as you see fit. That is to break in, to tear down, and to leave in pieces nothing less than God's house. And that means no teacher or pastor or minister should take lightly the responsibility that is theirs when they take on the task. I've said that the greatest threat to the structure and standing of the church is me, the leader, the preacher person. But verse 18, there is another Trojan horse threat, another insider danger. Did you see that? Verse 18, don't deceive yourselves. It is possible for the people in God's household to be self-deceived, to be convinced that they are wise and knowledgeable and theologically sharp, and to be self-deceived. I don't know how much you watch Pop Idol or those kind of TV programs. They're always fun, especially the interviews with the candidates before they get up and sing. I've been singing for years. Singing's what I'm best at. I'm going to be the best. And they get up and sing, and it's painful. The self-deception. You've got an idea of what it's like from that program. Unlike the telly, where it's embarrassing, in the church it is deadly. And it doesn't take much. An elder leaves his wife and argues forcibly that it's for the happiness of both everyone, him and his spouse. And they are moving with the times and they're following their instincts and they're justifying it theologically, they think. And what does that do to the rest of the church, where there are other marriages that are struggling and people who've been battling hard to hold on to them? And suddenly an elder or a pastor has left his wife. Oh, well, that's okay for me as well. Do you see how deadly it is? Or maybe it's somebody saying, I think all religions are the same. They all lead to God. They just come in under different names. Deceived. I think the Bible's just one book, and there are other books out there, and no book should have any more authority than any other. Deceived. I think my private life is my private life, and it's up to me to decide how I want to express myself sexually. There's no way God would mind me choosing to do what I want to do. Deceived. Oh, and Jesus being the only way. Well, I know he was a good guy and all that, but I know lots of very sincere religious people who choose other ways, and I'm sure they'll be fine. Deceived. And the existence of hell. Well, there's no need to believe in that anymore. God wouldn't be so Old Testament. Deceived. You see, the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight, verse 19. It'll be heard in the media, touted on the talk shows, and carry the cultural trends, but God knows what is going on, verse 19. He hears the thoughts, let alone the verbal blusterings of the worldly wise, and the verdict on them all is it's futile. But why all this talk of church disintegration and sort of crumbling and destruction? Isn't that all a bit sad and nasty. Why do we have to have that? Aren't we okay as Christ Church? Well, this is doing the checkup before your leg has fallen off. This is preventative medicine. This is the MOT in the service before you're halfway down a French motorway and the camshaft breaks. We need to be warned, and the Corinthian church were getting this letter 2,000 years ago, so that we might be wise today before the event and not after it. Now, there were three applications there in verse 16 to 21. I wonder if you saw them. The first was, don't be ignorant. Do you not know who the church is? It's you, and you are precious to God. Don't be ignorant. Don't be deceived. Verse 18, the wisdom of the world will be enduringly attractive. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that the world's wisdom isn't still attractive to you, and you're tempted to go the way the world is going. Fitting in with it and not having to ruffle feathers with foolish-sounding gospel truths, that'll be our temptation, but don't be deceived about what is really ultimately wise. And the third one, don't boast. Verse 21, no more boasting about men. Your favourite teacher is only a servant, a tool in God's hands. All things are yours. The gospel person will never be man-centred. Instead of declaring allegiance to any human leader, the allegiance that matters is the one you have to Christ. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So what it comes down to is what you want to be hearing. I don't know if you've thought about it in these terms. What do you want to hear? Do you want to hear now the welcome of the world? Or do you want to hear then the welcome of your Father in heaven? There's your choice. And you can't have both. The world could be saying, we love your church. You fit in really well. We love it when we come along. Sounds just like what we want for the world, education, social justice. We're not challenged uncomfortably when we come to your church. We love the way you do music. It's a beautiful place to be. You fit in, you sound good to us. Or, on the last day, God the Father says to you, well done, you have been faithful. You've stuck to the truth and you have not distorted it. You've not built with rubbish materials or moved off the foundation that is Christ. Yes, the world called you a fool all your life, but you have been wise. They called my son a fool and they crucified him and you followed him. Well done. Do you want to hear that? Verse 18, we need to become fools so that we may become wise, which is to say we should accept the mantle fool for believing what we do as far as the world is concerned. For in reality and with eternity in view, that is what counts. The conversation, here are two that you need to be armed for this week. Your mates at work want you to join in some slight malpractice with the books to just massage the figures slightly. And you realise what's going on and you say, sorry, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. And they look at you and go, there's money in this. Come on, don't be a fool. What are you going to say? Call me a fool. I'm a Christian, I can't change. Or there's a gossip spreading rumours at the school gate and actually you hear it coming your way and you stick a hand up and you say, sorry, girls, I don't want to hear it. Gossip is out. For Christians, I'm a Christian. What are you doing over Easter? Change the subject. And they said, don't you want to hear? And you say, no, I don't. I'm a Christian. You fool, is what they'll say. Call me stupid if you like, but Jesus is in charge of my life. I don't want to hear it. Thanks. You see, if you've settled in your mind that the world will call you a fool for trusting Christ, and you're okay with that, then what you've done is you've disarmed the most dangerous weapon that can ever be levelled against believers, and the one that is more often used to shift us to crummy building and away from the foundations than anything else. And that's the weapon of wanting to fit in, to not be thought of as foolish in the world's eyes. Now that's a battle. It's on today. And God has armed us in several ways. He's reminded us where to stand. Stand on the foundation that is Christ. This Easter, the world will do Easter eggs very well, but it'll play down Christ's death in our place because it hates the implication that it is under God's judgment and need of forgiveness. That base, that concrete slab, is the only secure hope for the church. And we mustn't shift or deconstruct or go off on our own. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all to bring us to God. He's reminded us how to build as well, with gold and silver and precious stones, with the truths that we have in the Bible. These things are not cheap. They come at a price. Discipline, perhaps the mockery of friends. But the truths of Christ and him crucified, his uniqueness, and the folly of every other attempt to get right with God, they are precious. They mustn't be swapped for wood, hay, or straw. Where to stand, how to build, and those three applications. Don't be ignorant about church. People trusting in Christ are the church, not the building, the denomination, or the tradition. Don't be deceived. The best person to deceive you is you. So allow yourself to be tested, to come under the authority of Scripture, and to be rebuked and corrected and trained by the word of God in the hands of fellow believers. And no more boasting about men. Christ is where our boast should be. Everything else is just gardening tools, God's instrument, his trowels, spades. He's the king. And in him this Easter, we are to put our trust. Let's pray for us and for our church. Father in heaven, we praise you for the reminder of what the foundations are and how we are to build. We praise you for your having laid that foundation at Christchurch South Camps, and that we have a gathering of believers who trust him and are prepared to be fools for Christ in the world. Please strengthen that conviction in us. Make us bold to hold out the distinctive truth of the gospel when the world would pressure us to not say anything, adjust it, twist it, or change it. We thank you for the great news that we are able to share this Easter of Christ and him crucified. Help us to know nothing else, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.